Aren't we thankful that Jesus is a lover of our souls? You know, you may go to somebody's house and say, I love your house. I love the meal that you gave and provided for us in your hospitality. But yet Jesus is the lover of our soul, that which is eternal in us and will live somewhere forever. And we can surely be, should be thankful for that. Well, as Jason prayed, thankful for Deb Latham being here this morning. Laura Bucknam's been with us here, even on Wednesday night. Pat Gravely's with us after her illness. Thankful that the Messer family's reunited now as Phil is back from his deployment there in Jerusalem. And so thankful for that and God's goodness there. Neglected to mention that our missionary spotlight of the week is Mike and Nikki Washer and the Ministry of National Hoops. And so their teenage daughter, junior and senior in high school, Lauren, as it's mentioned there in your bulletin, diagnosed with thyroid cancer. She'll have a surgery that'll be pending. It's treatable and has a pretty high success rate, but hers is a little bit different, but yet she'll have a surgery scheduled here hopefully as soon as possible. She's looking forward to volleyball season. Talked to Brother Mike on Friday, and then there'll be some iodine treatments after that, and so be praying for Lauren and her family. Mike said that Lauren's probably doing better than they are as parents, and we understand that, those of us that are parents, and so our grandparents. So be praying for the Washer family, if you would please, as it relates to that need. Next Lord's Day morning, after our morning service, you'll be coming as voting members to give your approval for our annual budget. Our budget year starts on August 1st, and so you'll be doing that next week. And then you'll note the five men that you can be praying about, that we'll be electing some of these men to serve in the capacity of a deacon. And so you can be praying about that this week as those names are listed there for you. Okay? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would please. For those of you that are guests this morning, we've been going through this letter of Paul to this church at Corinth. And we're now have worked our way up to this familiar passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this morning, the title of the message is, What is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? And our goal this morning is to understand what exactly is the Lord's Supper. Is the Lord's Supper a mystical experience? Is it a heightened presence of Christ in the elements or the partaking of those elements? Is it some unique means of grace? And so that's the question we're trying to answer this morning. What is the Lord's Supper? And I think in this text this morning, we'll see that we can view the Lord's Supper rightly and that we can view the Lord's Supper simply. There are four common views and historically that we would be familiar with of what the Lord's Supper is. And it's based upon an interpretation of the four words we have in verse 24 that were quoted by Jesus in the gospel narrative there at the Last Supper, where Jesus made this statement, "This is my body." And based upon that statement, there are interpretations of that statement that have led to some common views throughout church history of what has been called the Lord's Supper. One of them would be the Catholic view, or the Roman Catholic view. That view would hold that those elements at the saying of those four words in Latin within that historical context became the very body and blood of Christ. That became known theologically as the doctrine of transubstantiation. In other words, a transformation of the very substance of the bread and wine took place at the reciting of those words, this is my body. And so they are partaking of the body and blood of Christ. Of course, the common man would, in common sense, ask the question, why don't I taste blood? Or why don't I taste body as I partake of the bread and the wine? And so that would sort of result in a further teaching of transubstantiation, that although the substance became the body and blood of Christ, it maintained the invisibility to the senses. In other words, we can't see the body, we can't smell the body, we can't taste the body in this process of transubstantiation. And through the partaking of this, through the invitation. My wife and I had a dear neighbor that went that passed away this past week, and we attended along with many of our other neighbors his funeral, which was a Catholic mass. And part of that Catholic mass, of that funeral, that those that were part of the universal church, the Catholic Church, had participated in the other sacraments, the sacrament of baptism, they were invited to partake of the elements there at this mass, at this particular funeral. So if you were of a true Catholic, part of the true Catholic Universal Church, you were invited to partake of that. The sacrament of the Eucharist, Eucharist meaning thanksgiving. Well, they would believe that through partaking of these elements, grace was imparted in some special way. In other words, as those words were pronounced, "This is my body," that was a real sacrifice, again, of Christ that took place at each partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And so that was one of the common views historically on this Lord's Supper, this Catholic view of transubstantiation. Well, out of the darkness of that Catholic view came the Reformation. In other words, the awakening to the Scriptures, which leads to a second view that was ascribed to, that we will ascribe to Martin Luther. Luther's view, which is in a sense became the denomination view of the Lutheran Church, was that the physical body of the blood of Christ somehow was present in, with, and under the substance of the bread and the wine. And I use that word somehow not to slight or diminish that view. That really was a word that Luther insisted upon, that somehow in this communion of the Lord's Supper, that somehow the body and blood of Christ were present in, with, and under the substance of the blood and the wine. And Luther insisted on using that word because his whole point was is that we have no idea how this happens. We are just going to say that it does happen. We don't know how. But these four words must communicate that the elements became the actual body and blood of Christ. And that view was not transubstantiation, but that view was known as consubstantiation. That's not a term that Luther ascribed to it. That was a term that was given to it. But con meaning with. So with the actual elements of the bread and wine were the physical body and blood of Christ. Now, they viewed that not as the means of grace, but as a means of grace. In other words, it wasn't like if I were to walk in to a Lutheran church and partake of communion within the context of that, that because I partook of those elements, then grace was imparted unto me. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. But yet there was some element of grace. There was some in this communion, in the receiving of this communion, there was an element of assurance of forgiveness, of a confirmation of the remission of sins. It conveys the forgiveness of sins. And so there was that view as it relates to that particular consubstantiation. And then a contemporary of Luther, John Calvin, gives us a third view, and this would be more of a Reformed view, that the body and blood of Christ is present in the bread and wine, but only in a spiritual sense. In other words, we've gone and kind of taken these baby steps from Roman Catholicism, where the Roman Catholic Church believed in transubstantiation, that these elements became the body and blood of Christ. But Luther pulled away just a little bit and said the body and blood of Christ are still there, physically, but it's within and under the elements. And Calvin said, no, we need to get away from this physicality and step away from that to a spiritual sense that the body and blood of Christ are present spiritually. Okay? And even though Christ does not come to us physically in these elements, we ascend to him spiritually in this partaking of elements. And so the elements were an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our conscience the promises of his goodwill towards us in order to sustain the weakness of his of our faith. And so the body and blood of Christ, in a spiritual sense, were given to nourish and strengthen us as believers. Okay? So there's still this little bit of an element of grace there, that Christ is present both in a spiritual or mystical way, but not in a physical way. And then another contemporary of these two men, Luther and Calvin, was a gentleman named Ulrich Zwingli. And his view was of the Lord's Supper as a commemoration of Christ's death. It's kind of referred to as the memorialist view, sometimes characterized as something that was very oversimplified, recognizing nothing spiritual about the elements themselves. It was very much a remembrance where we look back at the cross. But yet Zwingli would argue for a more in-depth understanding of this memorial, a more in-depth understanding of commemoration. Zwingli would argue that "this is my body" was metaphoric language, very much like Jesus would make statements in the New Testament where he said, "I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world." And so as Jesus made this statement, "this is my body," it was metaphoric language. "This is my body" certainly must mean that this represents my body. Okay? He argued that Christ's presence is no different than his normal presence. For how could we have more of Christ at certain moments and then lose some of Christ after partaking of these elements? Okay? And so we have these variety of interpretations, these four views are emerging by the 1500s. Well, when Jesus in John 13 teaches his disciples at the last Passover meal or the supper, what he is trying to communicate is that things are changing. That their remembrance, that their grand celebration annually, the Passover, that focused on God's redemption, was no longer looking back thousands of years to the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, but instead would find richer and better fulfillment in the story of redemption. That was the message Jesus was trying to communicate and began communicating. That this remembrance of these elements will not be looking back in the context of the Passover meal thousands of years previously to this deliverance out of Egypt, but it's going to be something much better. Not the emphasis on a national bondage and freedom from that to a strong ruler, but from a spiritual bondage to sin. Now our redemption would be fulfilled in Christ, and that's what he began to teach. So Christ unfolds what we think of as the Lord's Supper. However, as we saw last week, within the 100 years of the church, the early church, the church had begun to lose its focus. It began to lose its focus on the reality of Christ and his atoning work, and they've gotten caught up in the ritual. They've gotten caught up in the elements of the bread and wine, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that really the emphasis was very self-centered. The emphasis was on the meal itself and what they were meeting and who they were eating and who they were eating with. Remember, we talked about last week that your gathering is not good. Paul was reprimanding them because as they gathered and celebrated the Lord's Supper and communion, this remembrance, their focus was all out of whack. And Paul says, "I'm not going to praise you for that." So what is the Lord's Supper and what view is right? Well, I think we could begin with just a plain reading of the text. So let's read verses 23 to 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just take a simple reading. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the new testament or covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" So what is the Lord's Supper and what view is right? Well, as we had that simple reading, I just want to ask a question here. If you had someone you knew that had never heard of the Lord's Supper, if you had somebody that had never heard of communion, and you gave them one of the gospel accounts or the portion of here of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we just read, and then you asked them, give me a summary of what you think the Lord's Supper is about. So somebody that has no context of communion, no context of the Lord's Supper, you gave them a gospel account, you told them to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you asked them, what do you think the summary of what you have just read about the Lord's Supper is about? Do you think they would speak of it being a means of grace? Just in the simple reading of someone that had no context of that, do you think they would speak of it as a means of grace? Would they speak of these elements becoming the body and blood of Christ? Would they think of it as some mystical experience that is really hard to articulate? Or would they see in our text, stated two times and implied, that this is a remembrance of what Christ has done? I mean, in a simple reading with no context, would they simply come to the conclusion, I think because it tells us two times and implied one, that we are to do this in remembrance of Christ, that it is simply a remembrance, okay? I think that would be their key observation, just on an initial reading of the text, that the Lord's Supper, communion, is a remembrance, all right? Not a simple remembrance in the sense of recalling something forgotten, but a full remembrance. It's a remembrance where we, God's people, should call something to mind. We should analyze it. We should understand it. We should think about its implications, and then we should respond to it. The word remember here refers to a commemoration. So when Christ says, this do in remembrance of me, that word remembrance has the idea of a commemoration. Okay? It speaks of fanfare. It speaks of ceremony. It speaks of how we would maybe commemorate Memorial Day. Think about how we commemorate Memorial Day. Okay, we really do, to some extent, commemorate or memorialize the entire day. On Memorial Day in our country, we ask such questions as, like, what happened? Why did those wars take place? What led us to that? We ask questions like, what would lead someone to give their life for a cause? What are the implications of their sacrifice and the freedoms that we enjoy? It's a memorial. It's not a casual remembrance on Memorial Day, right? It speaks of something greater. If you had a relative who died in the Vietnam War, you could go to that wall there in Washington, D.C., and you could place your hand, or you could etch their name out on a piece of paper with a pencil. That remembering would not be a casual remembering, would it? It would be a very significant remembering. So when we think of this view of that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, it's a commemoration, it's a memorialization, there is nothing basic or flippant about a memorial view of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Think about it. If you were Barabbas, okay, you were destined to judgment. But after that weekend, you were still walking around with your family, you're living life, you're realizing that you did not go to a cross because someone else took your place. If you were Barabbas, that would be something that you would never forget, right? Because you understand the significance of that. And so the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. So we're just going to very quickly ask, what kind of remembrance do we see from this text? And so we're just going to look, what should we be remembering as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, first, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that recognizes the authority or lordship of Christ. When Christ said, this do in remembrance of me, this remembrance recognizes the authority or lordship of Christ. Paul says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that also which I deliver unto you. And then Paul points back to that point in verse 23, that night the Lord Jesus unfolded this to his disciples. And so Paul says he's received this from the Lord, these apostles there in the upper room received it from the Lord, which again specifies this idea of apostleship, similar to the Gospels, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I deliver unto you that which I also received." So as an apostle, Paul received this message. These apostles received this message. But yet, so it speaks to the authority or lordship to Christ. Christ himself is telling us and telling these apostles that this should be done in remembrance of him. Understanding the Lord's Supper begins with an understanding of the lordship of Christ. Isn't it true? It can happen in our lives or others in other religions that many people have partaken of the bread and wine or juice in a cup during a religious observance and really have given no thought to the Lord's claim on them as his creation. Okay? They have given no thought to their obligation to glorify God. They have given no thought of having faith in Christ. Okay? That happens. People partake of these elements. They are involved in the Lord's Supper, but there's no thought to who God is as their creator. There is no thought to him that is worthy of glory. There is no thought of the need of putting faith in this Christ and in this Savior. So we have to understand that a right understanding of the Lord's Supper begins with the lordship of Christ. That Christ is the one that said this. Okay? It won't matter to someone what Jesus said about how to eat or a piece of bread or take a sip from a cup if they don't know who that person is saying that. Okay? They need to know that the person saying that was God in the flesh in the upper room saying those words, and that he was about to go to a cross for all and die on that cross. So that has to be our first step this morning, or whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. If your faith isn't in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, then this sermon is just simply a religious explanation of communion or the Lord's Supper. See? What's most important is that we recognize that the person saying this is going to die for the sins. He's going to shed his blood. His body is going to be broken upon that cross for the sake of salvation. So your knees and hearts and my knee and heart must be bowed before Christ in faith if you're going to come to grips with what it means to remember the Lord's death. All right? You have to know him. So it is a remembrance of the authority or lordship of Christ. It's not just a ceremony. It's understanding who it is that is going to die on that cross and who it is that is commanding us to remember that death. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that boasts of fulfillment in Christ. It boasts of fulfillment in Christ. Verse 23 says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and then the cup. Okay? What we're talking about here in biblical history is the Passover meal. Okay? Compare it to, if you can, to some degree, to the biggest meal that we celebrate in our country, Thanksgiving. Probably not a fair comparison, but it gives us a little bit of context. In biblical history, it was the Passover meal. So the night in which he was betrayed and took bread and the cup are clues to a historical context, okay, that if we neglect, we are going to miss out on the understanding of the Lord's Supper. So this is Passover, okay? They were celebrating it during the week and feast of Passover, okay? And Passover for a couple of thousand years was really a tremendous teaching tool that the family had at their disposal. This teaching tool helped the next generation of Israelites look further and further back to God doing a great thing for them, snatching them out of the land of Egypt, saying, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." And in that, God setting his love on Israel and then taking them to the land of promise. So parents, in the celebration of the Passover meal, even to this day, want to teach their children that this is our God that has done these things, and this is what he's done for us. So Passover had a lot of rich lessons in it. of a sacrificial lamb, of a firstborn son, of a blood atonement, of substitution, of escape from judgment. Okay? But the reality is, Passover, like the rest of the Old Testament, leaves us unfulfilled. That's the purpose of the Old Testament, of the law, of the prophets, of the law. One day there will be a perfect law keeper. We read the law and we think, ah, I fail so much. Okay? We read the prophets and we see that they're not perfect prophets. They're very frail men, but one day there'll be a perfect prophet. We see the sacrificial system of the priest, but there's not a perfect priest. But one day there will be a perfect priest. The Old Testament keeps us unsatisfied. So even in this celebration of the Passover, of remembrance of God's deliverance of a sacrificial lamb and the covering of the blood and those types of things, it really does leave those, and it does leave us as we read it, longing for something more. It's a great story that kids could tell to their parents, but that was a long time ago. Okay? And yet... Even parents back that time would say, but listen, that's not the end of the story. What God did in the past is not the end of the story. We need to be looking for the Messiah. So even there was an awareness that this celebration of the Passover just was sort of unfulfilling to a point. That they needed to look to a Messiah. And so it was more than just an ancient story that they were enslaved in Egypt. The Passover was a story about what that pictures. So the Passover was a great feast that looked forward to every year. And when it closed throughout, they weren't satisfied. They realized, I need something more. And as God's redemptive plan unfolded, we can turn to the book of Hebrews and we can see, yes, there is a better priest. We can see that there is a better sacrifice. There is a better blood. There is a better promise. There is a better covenant. And we can see that. And we realize that on that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he took a cup, but they were simply symbols and pictures of himself. Okay? And he takes all of this Passover meal and he's saying, listen, let it remind you of me. Let it remind you of me. Now, did the apostles understand all the significance of that at that time? No, they didn't understand all that. They didn't understand the significance of what Christ was sharing or the significance of the cross. Okay? This new covenant that was being instituted before them, they didn't understand everything about it, but it was starting to take shape in their minds. And so this same night with the bread and the cup, it forced them to think of all these signs and symbols and pictures that were great, but they were unsatisfying. And then it began the process of understanding and driving them to the satisfaction that Christ will bring as the sacrifice for men's sins. 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, not for mine only, but for the sins of the whole world. And they would begin to understand what these elements picture and then what they represented. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Number three, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that celebrates the atonement by Christ. It celebrates the atonement by Christ, atonement, at-one-ment with God through Jesus Christ. Two words in verse 23 that you see there. Paul says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. You see in verse 14, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Okay? And so you see that those words, for you, it celebrates the atonement of Christ. Okay? It was for you. His body is for us. The Son of God became incarnate for us. In his body where he accomplished perfect righteousness for us. On the cross, Christ laid down his life for us. When his body was resurrected and glorified, it was resurrected and glorified for us. Okay? So that by faith in Christ, we can have righteousness that he accomplished for us. By faith in Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins because he died in our place. We, one day, because of our faith in Christ, one day we will be resurrected and glorified because he did that for us. Okay? So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the atonement by Christ. Okay? And the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was sacrificed for them. And it all comes together in the Lamb of God who died for us. Okay? That's what we celebrate. Because on your own, you were not sufficient. Christ has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. Number four, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that highlights the new covenant through Christ. The new covenant. He said in verse 25, this is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. Okay? He wasn't talking about the blood in his veins. Okay? He is saying this is something much bigger that is pictured here in this blood. Okay? He's not talking about his blood right then, but the blood that he is going to shed upon the cross. So, what is he speaking of here in this idea? It highlights the new covenant through Christ. Well, we won't take the time this morning, but if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 24, we have the Ten Commandments had just been given, and then Moses reads the law to the people of God in Exodus 24, verse 3, and the people give a mighty shout back, saying that they are going to commit themselves to God's law. The people are agreeing with this covenant that God's making with them in what is called the Mosaic Covenant. And then Moses and the people, they begin to sacrifice animals then to seal that covenant with blood. And it says in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 24, it says, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of an oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled it on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so he places the blood on the altar, then he takes some of it and sprinkles it upon the people. And so this covenant was sealed with blood. And so we as Christians, we, through the blood of Christ, are, and through faith in that blood shed for us, becomes partakers of this new covenant. And so that's why we rejoice in the cross. That's why we sing hallelujah for the cross. That's why we sing there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's why we celebrate the blood of Christ and shed for us. Okay? And so this shedding, this splattering of the blood was something that pictured this coming sacrifice of Christ. The scourging, the nails driven in his hand, the thorns piercing his brow. It reminds us that it's through the blood that we draw near in faith. Okay? This blood was shed for our eternal salvation. And through faith, you enter into this new covenant of forgiveness of sins, justified, declared righteous, not by your own merit, not by your own doing, but what Christ did on the cross for you through the shedding of his blood, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jeremiah promised of a new covenant where he would write the law of God in their hearts. Okay, and when we get to the book of Hebrews, this begins to be drawn together that we understand now in Christ we have this place of belonging. Let me just read a couple of very well-known passages. Hebrews 9, 13 through 18. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For what, where a testament is, there must also be the necessity to be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And so Christ, this better sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 14 through 18. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, Jeremiah 31, and in their minds, and I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sin is there no more offering for sin. And so this new covenant, all right, sounds complicated, but it's actually simple. There was this old covenant with Moses and the people of God, but now there is a new covenant that is better. All right? Why is it better? Because you don't have to do anything, okay? And except trust in Jesus who did everything. See, those sacrificial systems and the obligations within the context of the old covenant, there was a dissatisfaction. There's a dissatisfaction that they brought, but now in this new covenant in Christ himself, it's better because you don't have to do anything. My friend, there's nothing you have to do today to merit or earn God's favor, God's grace, God's mercy. He's done it all in sacrificing his son and his son shedding his blood for a new and better way. You simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him. The work is finished. He's completed it. Receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That has to be better, right? Has to be better. This means that I don't have to look at God's law and think, oh, I kept this one, but man, I failed in this one. Because the scripture says that if we fail in one area, we are guilty of all. We don't have to live like that anymore. The Old Testament teaches us well that we are unrighteous and unfit for heaven. Would you agree? Yes, it does. If you only had the Old Testament, you would be in despair. Because there's no hope for you. Unless you see through the unfulfilling Old Testament a hope for something better that is coming. And that which is coming and has come, and he finished it, was Christ himself. So the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that highlights the new covenant through Christ. And then lastly, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance that anticipates the return of Christ. If we are to do this, according to verse 26, we are to do it in remembrance of him. We are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Now, the word death here is symbolizing and standing for the complete process of Christ's ministry. Christ's coming. Christ living righteously to fulfill the law. Christ dying in the place of sinners, Christ rising from the dead, Christ now reigning on a throne at the right hand of the Father, Christ eventually coming back. So the Lord's death till he comes is telling us a big story. It's not just a remembrance of his crucifixion, though that is appropriate, and we do that at the Lord's table, but we should look back on all of Christ's ministry and what his redemptive work included. It's all of Christ. Paul says we are doing this to proclaim the work of Christ, that the work of Christ is sufficient until he comes back. Isn't that a wonderful thing? As we gather around the Lord's table, we are proclaiming, we are remembering his death. We are remembering that the work of Christ is sufficient as we anticipate his return. In the Lord's Supper, we get to wholeheartedly announce our confidence and joy in this good news of who Jesus is. So we rejoice in the celebration of the Lord's Supper because we are waiting for his return. We are longing for his return. We anticipate the return of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So as we celebrate every other month here, the Lord's Supper, let's remember that he is Lord of the church and has instructed us to gather. He is Lord. So as we gather around the Lord's table, we understand it's because he has instructed us to do so. We are submitting to his authority. We are submitting to his lordship. Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Are you just simply going through some religious observance with no understanding of what it means and what it signifies, what Christ has accomplished in your need to put your faith in him. When we gather and partake of the Lord's Supper, we also remember that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover, that at the cross he atoned for the sins of mankind through his blood. We remember that the Lord's Supper highlights the new covenant in Christ's blood. And also in the Lord's Supper, we remember that we confidently anticipate the Lord's return. And so, just some instruction here. These folks did not have an understanding. They weren't fulfilling the purpose that God had established there as it relates to the Lord's Supper. And Paul's correcting some of these things. He's trying to make their focus be what it ought to be. And so this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, we're not partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, but if you don't know Christ as Savior, receive the promise of the new covenant that Christ provided on the cross for you. Admit that you're a sinner and come to him and simply invite him to come and to be your Savior, to be the one that washes away your sin and the guilt of your sin and the punishment of your sin and the judgment of your sin. And that because of that, he took your place. It was for you. It was for you that he died. And believe that and receive that free gift that he offers. And if we are believers here this morning, oh, we're not gathering on the Lord's table either, but I trust that as we do each week, we will understand what we're commemorating, what we're remembering. And we'll do it in such a way that would honor the Lord, that we, by his grace, want to give testimony to a life transformed by Christ and through Christ. And so I trust that is our heart. So as we close today, let's stand and we'll close in prayer and we'll be dismissed as we've looked at this passage. Father, we thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ. The focus and foundation of what we've looked at this morning, that at Christ, as he shared in that upper room with these disciples and began to again, further explain the purpose of his coming that pictured the shed blood of Christ upon that cross and his broken body that he would offer there for us. And Father, they began to understand that a bit and become to understand it even more, that as the early church gathered together, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayers. They began to commemorate this coming of Christ, this transformation through faith in him, this commissioning to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples. And so we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ and your redemptive plan in him from the foundation of the world. And you call us now as your people to commemorate that, to memorialize that, to think deeply upon that, to respond to that. And so if there's one here that has not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, maybe they have a form of religion, but they've denied the power thereof, the power of Christ, the power of the blood, the power of the resurrection. We pray, Father, you would, through your Holy Spirit, draw them to a point of personal faith and belief in Christ. For those of us that are your children, Father, that we would not think lightly, but we realize, as even Paul says, because that he beseeched us, because of this great sacrifice, because of this great privilege of being declared righteous through Christ, we would give our lives a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our logical and reasonable service. Lord, through the transformation of being in Christ, may we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed even in our walk and the renewing of our mind. So, Lord, help us to be thankful. Help us to be thankful for Jesus Christ. Help us each day to remember the price that has been paid, that we are not our own, that we've been bought with that price of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we thank you in your Son's precious name. Amen. God bless you.